read to you two separate passages of Scripture this morning. The first, various passages in Genesis chapter 2 and then Deuteronomy chapter 30. Give ear to the word of the Lord. And the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then in Deuteronomy chapter 30, beginning at verse 15, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. And that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear, and you're drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice and that you may cling to him. For he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our God and our Father, as we meditate on your word today, we pray that you would use it to transform us, that we may be a people of fidelity who choose life. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, we find ourselves, as I mentioned last Sunday, on the second Sunday of Fidelity Month, a month dedicated to the importance of fidelity to God, spouses and families, our country and our communities. If we are to cultivate this virtue of fidelity to God, family and country, then we must know who we are as human beings. We must cast, in Carl Truman's words, a true vision of what it means to be a human being made in the image of God. So that is what we are endeavoring to do with this short series of sermons. Last week, we learned that God created humanity in his image that we might, like the statues of ancient kings, point to God's control, his presence, and his authority. Every human being, no matter how corrupt, bears God's image. And so we are beacons that declare Yahweh is Lord. Honor and submit to him. And this is why we saw that Satan hates humanity. Right? He despises God, and so he has endeavored from the beginning to deface God's image. He tempted our first parents to rebel against God, and he's been tempting humanity ever since. But the eternal Son of God, out of love for his Father and his image bearers, took on our humanity, died, and rose from the dead that he might rescue and redeem us, that we might become human beings fully alive, reflecting the glory of our Creator. Right? Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. This is the basic biblical narrative and worldview. As God's image bearers, we are responsible agents. We are accountable to God for our decisions. Satan marred God's image. But here's what we focus on today. Satan marred God's image, but he could not have done so without our culpability. He could not have done so without our culpability. To deface a lifeless statue, all one needs is paint or a sledgehammer. That's all you need. To deface God's image, however, Satan had to use more subtle tools, craftiness, lies, deceit. Satan appealed to our desires and longings, and rather than show fidelity, we acted in pride and we betrayed our Lord. And so it is our responsibility to be faithful to God that I want us to explore today. As God's image bearers, all human beings are in relationship with God. We are, Scripture teaches, in covenant with God. Every human being is in covenant with God in one way or another. We are covenantal creatures. So what does that mean, and what is its significance? Right? What does it mean that we are covenantal creatures? A covenant is a binding relationship between two or more persons with privileges and responsibilities. A covenant is a binding relationship between two or more persons with privileges and responsibilities. And so let us briefly describe God's covenant with Adam that we see described here in Genesis 2 with God's covenant with mankind, right? Because the word Adam means mankind, okay? So let us explore first God's covenant with Adam, and then explore what God's covenant with Adam reveals about the nature of covenants in general and the implications that has for our lives. First, God's covenant with mankind in Adam. God breathed into man the breath of life, thus making mankind a living, responsible creature. Verse 7, the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Again, like ancient statues that represented the kings, man bears God's image and points to God's authority and power. Unlike statues, man is a living creature and thus capable of rebelling against the one whose image he bears. Hence, God established his covenant of life with Adam. Right, he puts Adam in the garden, and he gives Adam certain privileges and certain responsibilities. Notice the privileges that Adam enjoyed: fellowship with God, and eventually, in the narrative, with Eve, his wife. He enjoys life in the garden and access to all the trees of the garden, as well as to God's presence. We see in verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. This covenant, as all covenants, as all relationships, also had its responsibilities. Adam was, we found back in Genesis chapter 1, to exercise dominion. And he's to do that by tending and keeping the garden here in verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. That's how he exercises dominion. He is to sanctify the Sabbath day, as we recited in our catechism this morning. The Sabbath ordinance is a creational institution, and Adam was obligated to observe the Sabbath and to praise his Creator publicly one day a week. And he's also, we find in verse 17, to refrain from eating of the forbidden fruit. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Notice, therefore, that Adam was bound to God. He was in covenant with God. A binding relationship that had privileges and responsibilities. The two trees then serve as signs of this covenant between God and Adam. The tree of life symbolized the life that God had granted to our first parents. Each time they partook of the tree of life, right? Because they were granted access to all the trees of the garden, including the tree of life. So every time they partook of the tree of life, they would be reminded of God's goodness, reminded that the life that they enjoyed was not an intrinsic good, nor was it an automatic necessity, nor was it a random accident, but it was a gift from their good Creator. And they would be reminded every time they took of that tree that they were to exercise dominion under God. He is the Lord. They are sub-lords. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, on the other hand, symbolized the temptation to live autonomously as a law unto themselves, right? The temptation to try to determine for themselves what was good and evil rather than to submit to God's word. To eat the fruit of this tree would mean death, right? It's the opposite of the tree of life. Okay? It would mean separation from God and forfeiture of the joy of living. Adam was not to grasp this fruit. He was not to lust for autonomy, but he was to submit joyfully to the one who had created and loved him. So God's covenant with Adam, notice, is a covenant of life and death. It's a covenant of blessing and cursing. To cling to God was life. To betray God was death. Adam, therefore, was created in covenant with God. And if we continued reading the book of Genesis, which we did a number of years ago, we would find that covenants permeate the book of Genesis. Adam covenants with Eve in just a moment, right? God covenants with Noah, with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. Abram himself covenants with Sarai, with Lot, with Hagar, with Abimelech. He covenants with the oldest servant in his house who seeks a wife for his son Isaac. He covenants with Ephron the Hittite for a burial place for Sarah. Isaac covenants with Rebekah and a later Abimelech. Jacob covenants with Laban. He covenants with Rachel and Leah and even his brother Esau. Joseph covenants with Pharaoh's daughter, and this is only a sampling of the covenants that permeate the book of Genesis. So, why? Why are covenants all over the place? Why is it that covenants permeate human societies and relationships? And what is it that characterizes these covenants? First, covenants image the triune God. Covenants image the triune God. A covenant is, as we already said, a binding relationship between two or more persons with privileges and responsibilities. A covenant, in other words, takes separate parties and it unites them as one. In this way, a covenant is another way that we as human beings image Yahweh, the Lord God. Notice in Genesis 2, a careful study of Genesis 1 and 2. In Genesis 2, you have the introduction of God's covenant name, Yahweh. Whereas in Genesis 1, he is Elohim. In Genesis 2, he is Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. He is the Lord God. Even as the Lord God is one God who exists eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons who create the world in harmony, God, His Spirit, and His Word in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, who talk to one another, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, who love and honor one another as Jesus reveals in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, verses 20 and following. Right, so just as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three persons in one God, covenants take distinct persons and join them as one. So, for example, the marriage covenant takes a man and woman and makes them one flesh, Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Such covenants image the Creator. They reflect his nature, and so they are an integral part of all human societies. Human beings are covenantal creatures because we are made in the image of God. That's why we form covenants. Second, God's covenants with human beings always originate in his grace. God's covenants with human beings always originate in his grace. I want you to note about Adam that Adam was given life. He did not earn it. Right? Adam was given life. He did not earn it. Life came to him as a free gift from his generous creator. Adam was then summoned to preserve that life by being faithful to God, the fountain of all life. And later covenants share this same basic pattern. Whenever God covenants with his people, he takes the initiative. Divine covenants originate in God's grace. So God saves Noah from the flood and then covenants never again to flood the earth. God calls Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees and covenants to bless all the families of the earth through him. God rescues Israel out of Egypt and renews the Abrahamic covenant with them at Mount Sinai. God chooses David to be king over his people and covenants to raise up one of David's sons to build him a house. God demonstrates his love for us by sending his son Jesus to die and rise again that he might establish a new covenant with us, freely forgiving our sin through Jesus' death and resurrection. God's covenants originate in his grace. He initiates, we respond. He initiates, we respond always. We love because he first loved us. God's covenants with human beings always originate in his grace. Third, covenants establish a binding relationship, right? This is what a covenant is. And because covenants image God's triune nature, right, that he is simultaneously one and many, the function of a covenant is to bind many folks together as one. Whether the covenant is between a man and a woman in marriage, whether it is between a ruler and his people in politics, right? One day a man is a private citizen and the next day he's the president of the United States. Whether it's between two nations or two kings in diplomatic relations, whether it's between two partners or two companies in business, covenants take two parties who previously had no official bond with one another and bind them together. The two parties become, in some defined sense, united. They become one and are summoned to fidelity, loyalty. Right? They're to be loyal to that covenant relationship. Now, because of this, covenants are typically accompanied by oaths. Covenants are typically accompanied by oaths, whether oral or written, in which the parties pledge their loyalty to one another. So we see in the garden that when Eve is brought to Adam, Adam pledges his loyalty with an oath. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Genesis 2:23. This is the first marriage oath. It forms the covenant. Scripture and history witness this intimate correlation between covenant and oath in marriages, in baptisms, in membership covenants, in adoptions, in courts of law, in oaths of office, in entering the armed services. Folks take vows. They swear oaths, and these oaths make the covenant relationship. The oath brings the separate parties into a binding relationship with one another. It may be a relationship of protection and provision. It may be a relationship of truth. It may be a relationship of financial support or of defense, etc., right? Whatever the oath or the covenant specifies, there are a variety of different types of covenants. The nature of the covenant specifies what the limits of the obligation are. Because these oaths establish a binding relationship, signs are often used to seal the covenant. These signs symbolize the bond between the parties. So, for example, we have the tree of life as the sign of God's covenant with Adam. We have the rainbow in the Noahic covenant, circumcision in the Abrahamic covenant, the Sabbath in the Mosaic covenant, baptism and communion in the new covenant, rings in the marriage covenant, our hands on a Bible or raised hands in judicial oaths, right? These signs, these actions seal the bond and serve to remind the parties of the nature of the oath that they have sworn. To despise the sign... To despise the sign is to despise the oath. Right? To despise the sign is to despise the oath. A husband who throws his ring across the room in anger is not just exercising his arm. Right? He's despising his marriage oath, right? His covenant. A Christian, professing Christian, who refuses to be baptized, doesn't just despise the waters of baptism. He's despising the new covenant. Right? I wouldn't recommend that. Okay. So, that's third. Fourth, because covenants image God's triune nature, again, this is part of the way that we as human beings image God, they join diverse parties as one new being, as it were. Okay, God takes covenants very seriously. Covenants belong to God. Covenants belong to God. When we make a covenant, when we swear an oath, God Himself is always present as witness to that covenant. So this is why in Proverbs chapter 2, right, in Proverbs chapter 2, verse 17, the adulteress not only forsakes the companion of her youth, she also forgets the covenant of her God. She forgets the covenant of her God because God witnessed her marriage covenant, and it's His covenant. In Ezekiel chapter 17, verse 19, King Zedekiah covenanted with Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonians. And God calls this covenant with which Zedekiah swore to Nebuchadnezzar His covenant. Thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely my oath, which Zedekiah despised, and my covenant, which he broke, I will recompense on his own head. God, notice in this case, you've got two separate types of covenants, a marriage covenant and a national covenant. A marriage covenant and a national covenant. These aren't divine covenants, right? These aren't the big covenants that structure the history of redemption. But these are nevertheless, God calls them His covenants. These are my covenants. They are God's business, not merely ours. Because we're made in God's image, we regularly covenant with others. And God is always present as witness, whether the covenant is between individuals or businesses or nations, the covenant belongs to God. It is His covenant. Consequently, He enforces its terms. He's the witness of the covenant. He enforces its terms. He blesses those who fulfill their covenant obligations, who manifest fidelity, while He curses those who violate their covenant oaths, who prove treacherous. Blessing and cursing, life and death, these are the options, as it was with Adam. So God speaks to Israel through Moses. Remember what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 30. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, and that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore by covenant to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Right, like Adam, God granted Israel life. Right, it was a gift. God rescued Israel from the land of Egypt in fulfillment of the covenant that he had sworn to Abraham. Right? He united Israel with himself. You are my people. I am your God. He then called her to remain loyal to him, to love, obey, and cling to him, to keep covenant, to choose life, verse 19. He warns her at the same time, lest she betray him, turn from him, and disobey, break covenant, choose death, verse 18. Notice this stark contrast. So why the stark contrast? Well, notice what we're told in verse 20. Because God is our life and the length of our days. In him is life, and his life is the light of men. John chapter 1, verse 4. Right, to believe that we can keep life and light while fleeing from God is like believing that we can travel to the moon by burrowing to the center of the earth. It is an impossibility. To turn from God is to lose life. It is to choose death. Yet this is precisely what Israel tried to do, isn't it? Just like Adam, Israel rebelled against God. They chose death. They chose cursing. And so they and their children suffered grievously for their covenant unfaithfulness. Again and again, they were unfaithful to their covenant with God. They worshiped idols and practiced wickedness. They routinely broke covenant with God and with others. They were covenant breakers. They were treacherous people. They were not faithful. Consequently, God handed them over to their enemies. They perished at the hands of the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and the Romans. All right. So notice these four basic covenantal principles. Number one, covenants image Yahweh, the triune God. Two, God's covenants always originate in his grace. Third, covenants establish a binding relationship. And fourth, covenants, all covenants, belong to God. He is their witness and therefore their enforcer. He blesses those who are faithful to their covenants. He curses those who are treacherous, who betray them. All right, so what does this mean for us? What does this mean for us? Why is our culture decaying so rapidly? And why is the church so weak and corrupt? What is the answer that Scripture would give us? It is because, like Adam and like Israel, we are a nation of covenant breakers. Rather than prize fidelity, we are honoring pride and self-absorption, exalting those to highest office who have broken covenant with God and with others. And God takes such covenantal treachery seriously, and he's judging us for it. That's why we are where we are. A society that prizes fidelity, loyalty, right? What Scripture calls chesed, covenant faithfulness. A society that prizes fidelity is one that can look with hope at the future. However, a society that prizes pride and self-absorption is one that is on the path to destruction. Consider, for example, covenant faithfulness in the context of marriage and divorce. Right, God spoke through the prophet Malachi, a passage that I've given to you in your handout, in Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. Notice what God says. He says, this is the second thing you do. He has already enumerated one charge against Israel. This is the second charge that he's issuing. This is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord, of Yahweh, with tears, with weeping and crying. Yet he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. And yet you say, for what reason? Right. Notice that Israel in Malachi's day was very religious. They were a very spiritual people. They were presenting their offerings before the Lord. They were crying out to God and presenting their offerings with tears and longings. But God wasn't listening to them. God was handing them over to judgment. And they're saying, well, why is God doing that? This is so complicated. Right? We keep doing all the right things. We're going through all the right motions. We're crying at all the right moments. And yet he's not listening. They were very religious. But here's what Malachi tells you. They were not very righteous. Because religiosity and righteousness are not the same thing. Right? Yet you say, for what reason? Just don't get it. Because Yahweh has been witness. Notice the invoking of this word. Right? Again, God is the witness of every covenant. Right? Because Yahweh has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Rather than dealing with their wives with fidelity, they were dealing with them treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Right? There it is. Verse 15, but did he, that is God, not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit, right? He took these two separate parties and he made them one flesh by the power of his Spirit. And why one? Because he seeks a godly offspring for the blessing of them and their children. Therefore, take heed to your spirits. Right. So the solution to their cultural crisis in Israel's day, the solution to their cultural crisis was not more offerings and more tears and more prayers. It was repentance of their covenantal treachery. That's what the solution was. Right. Therefore, take heed to your spirit. And let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For Yahweh, God of Israel, says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence. It tears one's garment in two, right? What's the point of making a garment and taking all these different fabrics and sewing them together as one garment? It's so, it covers you, right? What's the use of a garment that's all torn apart? But this is what the men of Israel were doing. It covers one's garment with violence, says Yahweh of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously, that you do not break covenant with your spouse. So, brothers and sisters, are we any better as a people? No. Right, indeed, in many respects, we are far worse. Many of our states, including the state of Idaho, recognize no-fault divorce. You can break your marriage covenant without cause. After all, the lie says you deserve to be happy. So go ahead, break your vows. It's no big deal. And yet we then cover God's altar with tears. Why are we facing such social unrest, we ask? Why are our children having so many problems? Why aren't people faithful to their word anymore? Why do our political leaders lie and cheat and steal? And God answers, because you have despised me by breaking covenant with your spouses. Consider that Donald Trump, whom many Christians extol as the one to make America great, is the epitome of such treachery. Now, it's one thing to vote for the man because he is the lesser of two evils. It is another to campaign for him as though he is a beacon of fidelity and truth. Again, right, the scriptures insist that marriage covenants are God's covenants. The adulteress breaks the covenant of her God. God is the witness of our covenants. Hence, to betray our spouse, please hear me, to betray our spouse is to betray God. To betray our spouse is to betray God. And that is not a good idea. God is the judge of all who act treacherously and the avenger of all who suffer unjustly. When human societies refuse to hold those who break their marriage vows accountable, then guess what? God starts taking it upon himself to do so. And the results are dire, right? So listen, brothers and sisters, be faithful to your marriage covenants. Be faithful to your spouses. The righteous man, Psalm 15 reminds us, swears to his own hurt and does not change. God will reward your faithfulness, whether in this life or the next. Cultivate fidelity. Right? And note that this problem of marital treachery is only the tip of the iceberg in our broader culture, right? The erosion of fidelity in the home has been accompanied by an erosion of fidelity in our society more broadly. Contracts are often violated. Magistrates and police officers repeatedly violate their vows to uphold the Constitution. Business partners regularly defraud one another. Builders break their word. Employers violate promises. Employees fudge timesheets. We are a nation of covenant breakers, and God takes this all very seriously. And so, we need to be a people who take it seriously, right? Who take our covenants seriously, take our oaths seriously, take our words seriously, that our yes is yes, our no is no, and that we do not swear when we do not mean it. Unless we begin to take such things seriously, God will continue to visit his judgments upon us as a people. So let us cultivate fidelity. All right. Second, consider our covenant with God. Right. If you are here today and you do not worship Jesus Christ, you do not know Jesus Christ, then you have a far more serious problem than the societal distresses that are currently facing America. Right. Recall that God's covenant with Adam was a covenant of life and death. To cling to God was life, to betray him, death. But mankind betrayed God. Hence, we are all born dead in our trespasses and sins. We are all born in Adam, covenant breakers, determined to run our lives and the world on our own terms, not God's. And because we are born covenant breakers, we are all born under God's wrath and curse. But listen, God in his kindness has sent his son, Jesus Christ, to bear his wrath and curse on our behalf. So if you have not yet believed in Christ, not yet trusted him for forgiveness, then let me urge you, turn to him and find shelter from the curses of God's covenant with Adam in the blood of Jesus Christ. For if you do not, then the curses of that covenant will rest upon your own head, and none of us can bear that weight. when Peter was asked by the people of Israel what they must do to be saved, saved from the curses of their own covenant unfaithfulness. Peter replied, "Repent and let each one of you be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins." Right, through baptism, God enters a new covenant with each of us. All who are baptized into Christ Jesus are delivered from the curses of the covenant with Adam. Baptism is the sign of the new covenant between us and God. In the new covenant, God promises to forgive us the guilt of our sin through faith in Jesus Christ and to enable us to love His commandments by the power of the Spirit. So, flee to Christ. For those of you who have fled to Christ, who have been baptized as members of the new covenant, then what does God call us to? Well, as in every covenant, He calls us by the grace of God to covenant faithfulness, to fidelity, right? To chesed. He calls us to love, serve, and obey Him, to be loyal to Him, not to go after other gods, but to worship and serve Him alone, through Christ alone, to choose life. As we do so, He promises us immense blessings, covenantal blessings. Consider the letters to the seven churches, right? Because some people read Deuteronomy 30 and they say, oh, well, that's the Old Testament, right? That's back there. Okay. But consider the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. Consider how each one ends. Ephesus, Jesus says, to him who overcomes, right, to him who shows fidelity, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Chapter 2, verse 7. To Smyrna, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Chapter 2, verse 11. To Pergamos, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. Chapter 2, verse 17. To Thyatira, to him who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations, and I will give him the morning star. Chapter 2, verses 26 through 28. To Sardis, to him who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, chapter 3, verse 5. To Philadelphia, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more, chapter 3, verse 12. To Laodicea, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne, chapter 3, verse 21. Notice the immense blessings that God promises to all those who walk in faith, who remain loyal to Christ. In the new covenant, in other words, we are called to overcome, to persevere in the faith, to practice covenant faithfulness, fidelity, right? Like Israel of old, we are summoned to choose life that both we and our descendants may live. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. Simultaneously, we are warned, lest we refuse to obey, lest we prove unfaithful to the new covenant. For like Adam and like Israel of old, if we turn away from God, if we practice sexual immorality or worship idols or give way to grumbling and rebellion, if we choose death, then God will visit the curses of the new covenant upon us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. As Paul writes in Hebrews chapter 10, passage I've given you in your handout, if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? You see, we argue, oh, the old covenant was really harsh and the new covenant's softer. But that's not what Paul says in Hebrews 10, is it? We know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And again, the Lord, Yahweh, will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You see, just like Adam, Just like Israel, we are bound to God in a life and death bond. To love God, to rely on His forgiveness in Christ and obey Him by the power of His Spirit is the path of life. We can't do any of that on our own. We must constantly rely upon Him and His grace. But to presume on His grace, that is to embrace sin willfully and without repentance, is to deny Him and choose the path of death. So let us cling to Christ and be faithful to Him. Let us cultivate fidelity. Cultures are always nearer the brink of barbarism than civilization. It is easy for groups of people to lose their sense of truth, goodness, and beauty. Israel faced this danger. And so Moses penned Genesis 1 and 2 to remind Israel of her calling. Israel was like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Israel was in covenant with God. And God called them to enter into the garden of the promised land, to tend and keep it to the glory of God, to enjoy Sabbath rest and marriage and life by submitting themselves to the word of God, to God's commandments. And we share this same basic calling as those in covenant with God through Christ, as members of the new covenant. We need to remember that fidelity, covenant faithfulness, is the path of life and joy. Unfaithfulness, covenant treachery, is the path of death and sorrow. And every week we are invited to the table of the Lord, the table of the new covenant, and reminded to choose life that we may live. May God enable us to do so. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for Jesus, and that through His blood, He has established the new covenant with us, that we might be forgiven, know you, walk in newness of life, and choose life that we might manifest fidelity. Keep us, O Lord, from the sin of pride and self-absorption. Keep us from thinking that all things revolve around ourselves. And grant that we might be men and women, children characterized by faithfulness. Through Christ our Lord, amen.